John's Gospel, chapter 4. We're reading from verse 1. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. See, it wasn't always the Lord operated by miraculous means. You and I know well from having read through the gospel history, one occasion he fed the 5,000 when there was nothing, absolutely nothing or virtually nothing in the wilderness to feed them. Again, there was a kind of repetition for that miracle when he fed the 4,000. But it wasn't an everyday thing that those miracles occurred. Here, the necessities of life have to be met. It's necessary, just to put it in ordinary words, necessary for the shopping to be done. And there had to be something for the meal that they were to have together. The disciples were away. And verse 9 explains that, well, it's verse 8 as it happens. I need to look more attentively at this reading. But verse 8, his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. It's then that this conversation takes place. In verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this very hour for his name's sake.
But tonight we're in John's Gospel, and it's chapter number 4. Our text tonight is verse 4, speaking of the Savior. He must needs go through Samaria. Let's pray together. Seek the Lord. Pray that God will really move speak through his word. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we confess tonight our weakness. We acknowledge our unworthiness. We confess our absolute inability to cause an anxious thought. But Lord, you have said in the Word of God that if we ask anything in the Savior's name, anything that's according to thy will, that thou wilt do it. And Lord, we're asking now, and we know it's the will of God. We're asking, Lord, for the help and for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. We pray, O God, that the Holy Spirit will move in hearts tonight and in the days that lie ahead. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this will be a special time around thy feet. Deliver us, O God, from just going through the motions. Save us, O God, from dry orthodoxy. Deliver us, O God, from a sermon. But, O God, we pray that the Spirit of God himself will speak. And that, O God, there might be those who maybe for the very first time will be conscious that God, God in heaven, is speaking to them. What a wonderful thing, Lord, it would be to see somebody converted, coming to Christ, entering into newness of life, being made right for heaven and home on this last Lord's day of an old year. We pray it, Lord, for thy glory. May there be a miracle of grace wrought in hearts and lives before this night is out. Hear and answer prayer. Grant thy help. Hide me behind the cross. Glorify thy Son, for it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Now, for a number of weeks, we've been thinking about some of the imperative statements in the Bible. Some of them concern us directly. We must needs die. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must be saved. We must believe. We must be born again. And then some of the other statements we've been considering relate directly to our Savior. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And that brought us right to the cross. And then the Son of Man must rise again. And of course, that spoke of the resurrection. And here these imperative statements are all vital to our salvation. That's why we're thinking about these things, because it's so important not only to give your life to Christ and to be converted and saved, but to live for his honor and to live to his glory. Whenever all is said and done, that is all that really matters. Seeking first the kingdom of God, living for Christ and to his glory before it's too late. He who lives for time only will have eternity to regret it. And it's so imperative, it's so vital tonight that if you're not yet a Christian, that you come to Christ and give your life and heart to him and ask him to save you and cleanse you and forgive you. And so tonight we come to another statement that is, in a sense, an imperative statement. That's John chapter 4 and verse number 4. And it's a verse that we could very easily pass by. It merely seems incidental. It merely seems on the surface that it's just giving us a little bit of cursory information to pad out the passage a little bit and add a little bit more to the narrative. But the reality is that John 4 and verse 4 is a text of Scripture that is full of insight and full of meaning and full of purpose. It says concerning our Lord, he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. As far as the Lord was concerned, traveling through the region of Samaria was something that for him was imperative. It was not merely incidental, and it certainly was not accidental, because nothing in Scripture is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That just means all Scripture is God-breathed. It proceeds out of the mouth of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. This wasn't purely a geographical necessity either. I believe it was a personal necessity. And more than that, it was a spiritual necessity, a spiritual imperative, because the Lord knew that there was a woman in that particular region round about Samaria, and she was in need of God's salvation. And the Lord knew that if I meet that woman and I confront her and speak to her, I can save her and redeem her and change her life. And I'm persuaded tonight that that, more than a geographical need, that woman's spiritual need was why the Word of God says he must needs go through Samaria. The Lord knew what this woman was. The Lord knew who she was. The Lord knew where she was. And the Lord knew how she was. And exactly the same tonight, my friend, can be said of you. The Lord knows who you are. The Lord knows how you are. The Lord knows what you are. And the Lord knows where you are. And the Lord can meet you at the point of need. And the Lord can change your heart and life and situation this evening. We have said it before, but it bears repetition, that our Lord, our Savior, is interested, yes, in the multitudes. He was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. But the Lord is interested in individuals, ordinary people, the least and the lowest, the down and the outs, ordinary people. The Lord is interested in individuals. And so it was out of love and out of compassion for the spiritual condition of this woman that the Scripture says he must needs go through Samaria. And he went to that particular well just outside of that little village in the baking heat of the midday eastern sun. What lengths he went to just to meet this woman and to meet her at the point of need. You know, there's no telling the great lengths that the Lord goes to meet people in the road of life. He went all the way to the cross in order to redeem and to save precious souls. So our text tonight is, he must needs go through Samaria. And I want to give you tonight four reasons why. Four simple reasons why the Lord needed to go through Samaria to meet this woman. First of all, I believe he went out of compassion. Out of compassion for her lonely situation. If you look there at verse number 6, it says that Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied. There is the Lord's humanity. He was wearied. He was tired. He was also thirsty. And he was hungry. That shows us the very reality of our Lord's sinless humanity. He was wearied with his journey. He had traveled great lengths to go to this place. And he was wearied with his journey, and he sat thus on the well. And you'll notice that it says, and it was about the sixth hour. That was midday, whenever the sun was at its highest. And that was an unusual thing for someone to go to a well at the sixth hour. Most people went first thing in the morning before the morning light to draw their water to meet the sufficient needs of the day. Others maybe went late on in the evening whenever the sun was setting to gather water for the day that lay ahead. But very few people, if any, would travel to the local well midday whenever the sun was at its height. And you'll notice that it seems very clear that whenever the Lord got there, the well was empty. There was nobody there. But it wasn't all that long as the Lord was sitting in verse number 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. I'm convinced tonight that she liked the fact that the well was empty. Indeed, that was the very reason she didn't go in the morning and she didn't go in the evening. She went right in the middle to get away from these two extremes because she knew that in all likelihood, nobody else will be at the well. And it wasn't because she was lazy and she didn't want to queue up and take time drawing the water. She went because I believe she couldn't face people. You see, she had a bad reputation. It says in verse number 27 that upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" But that's what they were thinking. She had a reputation. People in the locality knew who she was. If you look there at verse number 18, the Lord says, "Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband." Five husbands. And now she's living in sin and immorality with somebody else. If you think about that, how many in-laws this woman had? How many former sister-in-laws, brothers-in-laws, stepsons, stepdaughters, father-in-laws, mother-in-laws? She was well known in the locality of being maybe a woman that wasn't faithful to her marriage vows. Maybe she was difficult and hard to live with. Maybe she was always looking for something and she couldn't find it in human relationships. And the reality was that people out there didn't like her. And she went to the well at midday because people knew who she was, and she was well known for all of the wrong reasons. And it's easier for her to be lonely, and it's easier for her to go in the midday burning sun in that baking heat, that blistering heat of the eastern sun, and draw water then, rather than have to face people, rather than have to look people in the eye, lest she be scorned and shamed. And yet Jesus Christ was interested in her. George Whitefield, the great revival preacher, the great evangelist, said, "Jesus Christ will save the devil's castaways." And here's a woman on the scrap heap of the world, and the Lord has an interest in her. People knew who she was, but God knew who she was. God knows you tonight. He knows you through and through. He knows you better than anybody knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Maybe you think tonight, "Nobody understands me. My children don't understand me. My parents don't understand me. My husband, my wife, my siblings, my friends at work, even the people in the church, nobody really understands me. Nobody knows my pain. Nobody knows my fear. Nobody understands my guilt. Nobody really knows my loneliness. People don't understand my circumstances and my situation, but Jesus Christ does." The hymn writer said it well. "He knew me, yet, in spite of it all, he knew me, yet he loved me." He knew about her past. He knew about her present, and he knew all about her future. He knew about her faults, her feelings, her fears. He knew all about her broken home. He knew all about her broken hopes and her shattered dreams. And he knew all as well about her broken heart. And many of her problems were of her own making. And yet, still, the Lord loved her. You know, the love of God is an amazing thing. Some of you might remember that little chorus, "Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Oh, wonderful love. It's so high, I can't get over it. It's so low that I can't get under it. And it's so wide, I can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love." And whenever I was just a teenager, a lad of 13, I discovered a little bit of the greatness of God's love. And I tell you, all these years later, nearly 30 years later, I still can't get over it. And I still can't get around it. And I still can't get under it. I was arrested as a young lad on the road of life by the great love of God for this sinful soul of mine. And I discovered that there's a God in heaven. A God in heaven that loved me. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." This unmerited, undeserved, unparalleled, unending love that so often in this world of ours is unwanted and unrequited. Maybe you tonight say, "Well, I know that God loves me." Well, do you love him? Or is God's love for you unwanted? You don't really care whether God loves you or not. It doesn't impact your life. It hasn't changed your manner of living. And maybe that love as well is unrequited. You've never told the Lord you love him. and you don't love God tonight with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, friends, that's the first and the great commandment. And you know, so often as I look even at many professing Christians and they live their lives and they say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but they don't love the gospel service. They don't love God's house. They don't love God's people. They don't love the place of prayer. They don't love the souls of the lost. They don't love the things of God. And that would indicate they haven't requited the love of God to them. And there's something radically wrong tonight with that type of Christianity. I believe whenever an individual discovers God loves me and God sent His Son to die for me, my friend, that changes everything. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't believe it's possible to really believe that in your heart, and that not to change the way you're living. And yet this woman, she had never experienced anything like this before. And on that day that set out to be a day like any other, this lonely, lost soul made her way to that well, and she didn't realize, I'm going to be confronted by the greatest love that the world has ever known. And I'm going to leave and come home a different person. And I pray tonight that that's your experience in this meeting. That you've come just maybe out of habit. I don't really care why you're here. And I don't really care why you've tuned in to listen to the service. I'm just glad that you are here, and I'm just glad that you're listening. And oh, I pray tonight that you'll be arrested and stopped on the road of life by this unchangeable love of Jesus Christ to your soul. This woman was lonely. She came and went alone every single day. Dr. Carl Jung was a famous psychologist, and he said, Loneliness is the central neurosis of our society. I think now more than ever, in spite of social media, in spite of an increasing population, in spite of people having more relationships and maybe larger families and a greater network of friends on Facebook, there's more loneliness tonight than there's ever been in our world. And yet Jesus Christ knows all about loneliness. The Word of God says, you know the verse well, He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And on that cross, my friend, more acutely than any man that had ever lived before or since, he experienced loneliness. In those dark, desperate hours upon the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He can identify with you tonight. He understands you. He knows you through and through. He must go through Samaria. Why? Out of compassion for her lonely situation. But I think there's another reason why he must go through Samaria to reach this well and to reach this woman. It was out of need to make a confrontation of her sinful lifestyle. Jesus Christ came into this world as a great gift to this society and to this world in which we live. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a most remarkable thing. And yet while he is full of love, and while he is love, divine love incarnate, his love, his dying love, never led him for a moment to ignore sin. In fact, it was because of sin he was constrained to come into this world. He never ignored sin, but rather he always confronted it. Wherever he found it in society, the Lord always confronted sin. Sometimes whenever it was a person that was like this woman, or the demoniac of the Gadarenes, or Zacchaeus, the crooked tax collector, or the woman that was taken in adultery that was about to be stoned, he was very, very tender and very, very gracious. And it seems that whenever he confronted the sins of the religious establishment, he was scathing. Have you ever read Matthew 23? How the Lord addressed the religious establishment of his day. And I just wonder if the Savior was to stand in some of our separated evangelical fundamentalist churches, I wonder how he would address us. I wonder, would he address us and say, hypocrites, generation of vipers, cleaning the outside but inside full of deadness and rottenness and dead men's bones. I wonder how he would view us and our love for him and our love even for the lost. But he certainly did not ignore sin. He knew about the potency of sin. He knew about the power of sin. He knew about the pollution of sin. He knew about the peril of sin. And such was the love and the grace and the mercy in his heart. Wherever he found sin, he confronted it. In fact, he came into this world to make an end of sin. And you only have to read through John's Gospel and you'll read so many references to sin in the Gospel of John itself. In John chapter 8 and verse number 7, we read these words, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Then verse number 21, addressing the same religious crowd, he said, "I go my way, ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come." He said in verse 24, "I said unto you that ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And all through the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, the Lord goes on rebuking sin. Because sin is the greatest problem in our world tonight. It's not COVID. It's not Brexit. It's not capitalism or communism or socialism. It's not a lack of learning. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of financial welfare and well-being. Man's greatest problem is sin. And man's greatest need is to have his sin forgiven. And your greatest need tonight is not merely physical, mental, or emotional. Your greatest need tonight is spiritual. To have your sins forgiven, your sins washed away. Because it's your sin tonight that separates you from Almighty God. It's your sin tonight that is the root cause of all your misery. It's your sin tonight that is robbing you of the joy of knowing God. It's your sin tonight that binds you and holds you captive to things like fear and guilt and shame and loneliness and regret. And it's your sin tonight that's taking you down into a lost eternity. And many preachers, many clergymen tonight will not talk about sin. But the Son of God spoke more about sin with more accuracy than anybody before or since. And here he is in John chapter 4, and he confronts this woman about her sinful lifestyle. And you'll notice that he was accurate. He didn't say anything that was untrue. He didn't say anything that was exaggerated or embellished. He confronted this woman about her sin, and he dealt with her sin with pinpoint accuracy. In verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And strictly speaking, I suppose according to the law of the land, she was right. Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast said well, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband, and that thou saidst truly." The Lord knew who she was with. Maybe he had left a marriage to be with this woman. And there's a whole mess here that's just a whole can of worms that's been opened. Can't unscramble eggs. And all of her life, it's just a whole mess. And the Lord knows all about her sin, and he was accurate whenever he talked about her sin and her life without God. Later on, she said, "Come and see a man that told me all that I ever knew." He knows all about me. Every little detail in my life, my past and my present, he knows everything about me with absolute accuracy. And it's the same for you tonight. He knows every sin that we've ever committed. He was accurate, but he was also gracious. He didn't stand over her and scold and shout and make her to blush and make her to be embarrassed. He wasn't there to scare her, to make her afraid. He wasn't there to belittle her and berate her. He could have done all of those things very, very easily. But rather, he was kind and gracious. And it was like he had all the time in the world to speak to her. I remember listening to a pastor, and at that time in his ministry, there was a great preacher in the Tron Church in Glasgow called George Duncan. And he says, once I was over in Glasgow and a Christian colleague in the ministry said, I'm a personal friend of George Duncan's. At that time, he was the pastor of the largest evangelical church in Scotland. Hundreds, if not thousands, went to hear him preach every week. And he says, this man took me to see the great George Duncan, this great preacher, this great theologian, this great author. And he says, he brought me into his home and he took me into his study. And this great man of God sat down and spoke with me and talked with me as if I was the only person in the world, as if I was the most important person in the world. And he just gave me as much time as I needed. And I came away and I thought, isn't that just like the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the Lord treated this woman like she was the only person in all the world. He treated her like she mattered. He treated her like she was worth something, because she was. And he was willing to give her all of the time and all of the counsel. And she knew that. Here's someone that really cares. Here's someone that's interested in me. Here's someone that's got time tonight for me. I tell you, he's all the time in the world for you, if you've got time for him. So gracious. In John chapter 3 and verse number 17, the Savior said, God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't he so gracious and so reasonable tonight? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's talk. Let's reason together. Yes, your sins are as scarlet, but they can be white as snow. It doesn't have to be this way. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You don't have to live in your sin. You don't have to live with guilt. You don't have to live in shame and without purpose and without love and without direction. Your life can be changed whenever you meet Jesus Christ. He went through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria out of compassion for her lonely situation, out of confrontation of her sinful lifestyle. And then thirdly, out of correction for her spurious beliefs. You know, this woman, in spite of all that she was, in spite of all that she had done, was still, in a sense, religious. She had got some sort of concept of God. And you know, I think all across our world there are people, and they might call themselves all sorts of things. They might say they're Christians, but they mightn't be Christians at all. They might say they're atheists, but they're not atheists either. They might say they're agnostics, but they're not agnostics either. Because I believe whenever Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put the world in our hearts, that world really means eternity. God has put eternity within our hearts. And God has put his law into our very consciences, and we have a sense of right and wrong. We have a fear of death, because somewhere in our hearts we know that there's something about death that goes far beyond just being put out of existence. There's an afterlife. There's an after this. There's a God out there somewhere, and we know it right well. And this woman had thoughts about God and about the way to God, but her thinking was all wrong. It was spurious. She was in error. And so often in life, we must acknowledge that we are wrong. And the Christian life begins with that acknowledgement. I am wrong. I'm wrong. I've been living wrong. I've been thinking wrong. I've been going in the wrong direction. And I need to get right with God. And that takes courage. It takes grit and it takes determination to make an apology and say to go to someone that you've wronged and say, listen, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Many homes, many marriages, many friendships break down. Many churches split because we can't acknowledge those things and go to our brothers and sisters, our friends, our loved ones, our family members, our neighbors and say, listen, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And whenever a person becomes a believer and they enter into newness of life, they must come before God and say, Lord, I was wrong. And I am wrong. And Lord, I'm sorry. But Lord, will you forgive me? You know, as you look at this woman's belief system, you'll notice that she was interested in antiquity. In verse number 12, she says to the Lord Jesus Christ, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well? You see, she was all taken up with this well. It's antiquity. This well has been here for generations. It was given us by our father Jacob, and it's so important to our religious life and our beliefs, and we have so much confidence, and it's a wonderful privilege to draw water out of this well, just like the religionists nowadays. They'll put so much faith and so much confidence in all of their relics, their building, the antiquity of the building, the ornateness of the building, the stained glass windows, the nice table at the front of the church, the altar, the penitent form, whatever it might be, all of their relics, antiquity. Whenever he lived in Port Lincoln, I remember making application to get into the prison to conduct meetings on the Lord's Day afternoon, and after a lot of prayer, let me tell you, the door opened. And I'll never forget the first meeting, this large room, and there's a big table in it, and about 13 or 14 men all come into that room, and they sat around the table, and we had little hymn sheets printed out. And I tell you, I've never heard men sing like in all my life. Some of those men loved the Lord, and others that maybe weren't converted, they just loved to sing, and we had a wonderful time. And one of the elders in the church came along, and his wife was good on the accordion, and we had a wonderful time. I remember speaking to them then about the man of the Gadarenes. And one of the men at the end, his name was Kevin, and I tell you, he was a rough diamond. He'd been in prison for most of his adult life, since he was about 18 or 19. And one night, in a drunken rage, he and his brother, they went out, whatever city they lived in, I'm not sure, and they went out, and they laid hold upon a young boy, and they murdered him, and they raped him. Before they did that. And this man was a wild man. But you know what? Whenever the meeting was over, he went over to a cabinet and he pulled out this big cross and he set it in the midst of the table. And he sort of venerated this thing and he talked about it. And I says, well, Kevin, we're not going to need that today. It's not about a piece of wood, it's about the Savior that died upon that cross. How sad there are that are people in our world tonight, and whenever they think about the cross, they think it's a piece of wood or a piece of jewelry or a sign on the side of a church building or a good luck charm, and they wear it around their neck or they have it under their pillow or they carry it in their pocket. But they've never really understood the reality of a Savior who loved them and shed His blood and died for them. Upon that cross. She was interested in antiquity. She was proud of her ancestry. Our father Jacob gave us this well. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And oh, she could go back down through the family line, generation after generation. My grandfather and great-grandfather and right down to Jacob. We all worshipped through the generations round about this well. And she can trace her ancestry back to great and wonderful times. But she doesn't know God for herself. It was just the family religion. But it wasn't real within her heart. It was empty. And it was hollow. Void of substance and void of reality. Do you have reality tonight? Or just some old profession? Hoping to get to heaven on a wing and a prayer? But no reality of God in your life. No reality of love and devotion to this wonderful God and this wonderful Savior. And as well, she was engaged in activity. Because in verse 22, the Lord said, you worship. Ye worship ye know not what. But He acknowledged the fact that this woman, in some way, somehow, was engaged in a form of worship. But it was empty. It wasn't real. As a student, I remember preaching in one of our churches in Belfast. And there was this little lady, and I'd been in that the church at the time, the minister and I, he was very good to me. He used to give me lots of opportunities and used to take their prayer meetings from time to time and their services in the Lord's Day. And there's this lovely woman that attended all the prayer meetings midweek. She attended the prayer times before the services. She was there on Sunday morning. She was there on Sunday night. And remember, she would gather up all of the hymn books around the church and she would carry them and put them in a case at the front door. And she was such an encourager. I remember thinking to myself, there's a godly woman. Boy, if every Christian was like her, wouldn't the church be someplace? Such an encourager. And one day we were standing in the car park and we got talking, and just out of the blue, she looked me in the eye and she says, "You know, I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved." And I remember putting my hand on her shoulder and spoke to her by name and said, "Why are you not saved?" I said to her, "I thought you were a Christian." She says, "No, I'm not." And I says, "Well, why not?" And I tell you, my heart really went out to her, and she just welled up and she just said, "I don't know." And she turned around and she went away, but yet so sincere and so earnest, but not saved. And she knew she wasn't saved. And here's a woman and she's so active, but she's not saved. Void of authenticity. Void of reality. I wonder tonight, is your Christianity authentic? Or is it synthetic? Is it wrought by God in your heart? Or is it just some man-made thing that has no real substance or reality to it at all? Do you know God tonight? That's the question that needs to be asked. Do you know God? Is Christ real to you? Do you love Him? Last thing I want you to notice tonight about why the Lord must needs go through Samaria out of compassion for her lonely situation, out of confrontation of her sinful lifestyle, out of correction for her spurious beliefs, but also out of concern for her lost soul. You know, as anybody looked at this woman, they'd say, "Well, there's a woman that's made a mess of her life." Maybe the religious crowd would have got their children around their sides and would have pointed out and say, "Now, don't you do the things that she did. Her life's a mess. Stay away from that woman." And Christ saw beyond all of that. Christ saw right into her very, very being and saw that she had a soul. And the redemption of that soul was precious. You know, in Matthew 16:26, the Savior said that one human soul is worth more than all the world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Your soul is so valuable. Your soul is so precious. It's worth more than all the world tonight because it's eternal. Everything in this world will one day come to an end. But after billions and billions and billions of years, your soul will still be alive, still in existence. And the Lord saw this woman lost, lonely, and weary. And as he conversed with her, he unfolded some of the most wonderful things in all the world. It seems evident from verse 25 that she knew a little bit about the coming Messiah. She says, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." She knew he was coming. She knew that he would be all-knowing, all-wise. And then, without hesitation, verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of the world. And she knew that that was true. But whenever she first saw him, that would never have entered her mind, because when we shall see him, he hath no form nor comeliness, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was veiled in flesh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, took upon himself the form of a servant, and she's face to face with the Son of God. Maybe tonight you realize that in your life, that you're in more than just a meeting. You're face to face with the Savior. He spoke to her in verse 10 of living water, something that can cleanse and something that can satisfy that longing in your heart. And he says, I can give it to you, and it's without money and it's without price. And he also invited her to come. He says in verse 13 and 14, whosoever drinketh looking into the well of this water shall thirst again. You know, up there in Coleraine, we used to do open airs at the back of the town hall. There's an old monument. It's an old fountain, the Orr Monument, you call it. And we used to stand with our backs towards the town hall, looking towards that monument. And on the monument, these very words: whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And he seeks this woman out and says, this is for you. And it's for the whosoever will may come. And it's for you tonight. It's for you. You're hungry. You're thirsty. You're lost. You're lonely. You're fearful. You're afraid. You're hopeless. Maybe heartless. But yet the Savior tonight comes and says, listen, I love you. I can give you a new beginning. I can wash you. I can cleanse you. I can forgive you. And I love those words that are found there in verse number 29. She went back to her city and says to the men, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? What a change in her life. Taken in by his wisdom, taken in by his affability, his approachability, his love and his grace. You know, the reality is, if this woman had been left to the religious crowd for them to try to rescue her, she'd have died and gone to hell. But the Savior came whenever nobody else did and changed her life forever. And that's why he must needs go through Samaria. That's why he comes to meetings like this. So we can meet people like you and people like me at the point of need. And he's here for you tonight. Will you come? Take of these waters. Something to satisfy that longing, that thirsting within your heart.